verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as you spoke, for all to hear, that you would speak again today to my heart and to everyone's heart here through your word, and help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, which you revealed on this occasion and on many other occasions, and who is now seated, exalted at your right hand forever. Lord, help us to love Jesus. Help us to enter into the love of the Trinity as you prayed, Lord Jesus, to the Father. And may we experience that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we do believe that all the Bible is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is our burning bush, and it behooves us to listen to what it has to say. But there are differences in the way God has spoken to men which are not equal in every way. For example, not everyone here, reads the genealogies the same way they read Romans chapter 3. And I've made this point when we began this series that there's a distinction, for example, in the way God spoke through Jesus in his earthly ministry here upon the earth and the way God spoke through Paul. And the reason why I can say that is because Paul himself made that distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He makes a distinction between the words that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry and the words that he was speaking that were distinct from that. You read in the book of Hebrews about how that God in many times and in many different ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. There is certainly a distinction there between God's word through the prophets and God's word through his Son. And as a matter of fact, even though it's not explicit in the Pentateuch, it was believed that God gave the law through the ministry, the mediation of angels. And this idea comes through in the second chapter of Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews says, how shall we escape, in verse 3, if we neglect, or actually, let me begin in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That is the gospel. For since the message declared by angels, that is the law, proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, the author of Hebrews is setting a contrast, putting a contrast between the law of God given through the ministry of angels and the gospel, which was spoken immediately by the Lord. And he's saying, look, if you think that God held people accountable for breaking the law, how much more for those who despise the gospel spoken by God's very Son? So there are differences in the ways God has spoken to men which are not equal in every way. Now, they are all equal in truth. Yes. They are all equal in authority. Yes. And yet sometimes the way in which God speaks points up the solemnity of what is said and the seriousness with which it is to be taken. There is a gravity and a glory about the words of God that, for example, that come directly through his Son as opposed to a human instrument like Paul or one of the prophets. And so therefore, when God chooses to open the heavens and speak directly from heaven, I take it that what is being said is infinitely important and serious and solemn and ought to be listened to. And as far as I can tell, God only did this a few times in history. And our text records one of those times where God opens heaven and speaks directly to men. The previous time, as far as I can tell, was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Listen to what happened there. This is out of Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And then in verse 16, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up." And then you get to Exodus chapter 20, and God said, and he gives the Ten Commandments. And all the people were there hearing it. Moses wasn't just on some mountain retreat listening to God speak softly. They were all down there hearing, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have any other graven image," and so on and so forth. They heard that. And we read this response in verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off." In other words, as close as they were, they started backing up. "And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Now, the people were not the only ones who were afraid, right? I mean, Moses himself said, we read this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. It says that Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and tremble." It's very clear, right, that God wanted it to be a big deal when he spoke from heaven. And it was so terrifying that the people begged God not to speak to them directly, but to speak to them through prophets. And that's exactly what God did for the next 1,500 years. And then Jesus shows up to John's baptism, and the heavens open, and God speaks again. So I take it that we need to pause and reflect upon these words from heaven. Now, the occasion of this message from heaven was the baptism of Jesus by John. Now, we read that John tried to prevent him in verse 14. He would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" So, I mean, he obviously saw the superiority of Jesus, and so he wants to be baptized by Jesus, not the other way around. Now, there are a couple things perhaps that might confuse some people about this account. So if you like to read the Gospels in parallel, if you've ever read the Synoptic Gospels in John together in a harmony of the Gospels, you'll notice that this is one of the few events that all four Gospels actually record. But there's a little bit different twist in John's Gospel. Now, if you read the words at first, it seems that John knew that Jesus was the Christ before he came to be baptized. And that might be given as the reason why he didn't want to baptize Jesus, but let Jesus baptize him. But when you get to John's Gospel, John says that he didn't recognize that Jesus was the Christ until after he baptized him and the Spirit came down. He says this in John chapter 1 in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, so who's right? Is it Matthew or John? Well, there, as usual, there doesn't need to be any contradiction here. John clearly knew who Jesus was before his baptism, but not as the Christ. I mean, right? Mary and Elizabeth, Jesus' earthly mother, John's mother, were related. And, you know, Mary came down to spend some time with Elizabeth when she was pregnant with Jesus. We have the story, and the Magnificat happens at that time. And so probably, though Jesus and his family lived in Nazareth, and Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah and John lived in Jerusalem, he was a priest. No doubt they saw each other about once a year when Jesus' family came down to the temple to participate in the Passover. So they were familiar with each other. And as Jesus grew up, John probably was in awe of his cousin. He knew that here was a young man who stood above everyone else. I mean, he probably either was there or heard the story of Jesus sitting in the temple questioning and talking with the teachers of the law who were impressed at Jesus' understanding and his knowledge. So John knew Jesus as a holy man who knew and lived the scriptures as few others did. And so when Jesus shows up to be baptized, John's a humble guy. He recognizes the moral superiority of Jesus to himself, and so he offers to be baptized by him instead. It's only after heaven opens and the Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus that John then fully recognizes, here is the man who's baptizing with the Spirit. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, another thing that might confuse people in this passage is, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Because John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. And he called the people to repentance. And as they were baptized, they were professing that they were turning their backs on sin. So why would Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, after all, we all profess and confess that Jesus had no sin. Well, Jesus' answer in verse 15 helps us here. Because Jesus tells John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That is, Jesus' baptism was not for the purpose of repenting from sin. It was for the purpose of being obedient to the Father. It functioned as part of his obedience to God. And this fits in with John's baptism because John's baptism was not just a baptism for repentance. It was also a baptism that heralded the coming kingdom. And so when Jesus himself submitted to John's baptism, he was identifying himself with the message of the kingdom, that the kingdom is coming. And as a matter of fact, he himself will take up this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he was baptized. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. And I cannot help, I mean, obviously this is not the primary point of the text, but I can't help but when reading this, note how this passage does point out and underscore the importance of baptism, right? I mean, if Jesus himself submitted to baptism in obedience to the Father, how much more should we all obey his command to identify with him in the waters of baptism? And I say this because, you know, we're living in a time, in the interest of Christian unity, there is a tendency to neglect or to look askance on or whatever the ordinance of baptism, but it is important. It was Jesus who said in the Great Commission that we should go out and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations and do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You know, you hear these strange teachings from time to time. There are some who have taught that baptism was only a temporary ordinance and that Christians don't need to be baptized anymore. But Jesus places this command to teach and evangelize and baptize and disciple under the banner, I am with you to the end of the world. So this is an ordinance to the end of the world. And so if you believe in Christ this morning, you're not baptized, then you're in disobedience to God. And so I'm going to say to you why Ananias said to Paul, right? As he presented the gospel to him, he said to Paul, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. But at the same time, this text also corrects an unbiblical view of baptism that elevates it to a place that is not meant to hold in the Christian life. You know, some say that baptism is important, but they put too much importance on baptism. They say that baptism affects new life. It gives people new life. It regenerates. It really, it's not just a figure. It's not just a symbol of the washing away of our sins, but it really does wash away our sins. I can't help but think about what Sam Houston said when he was baptized in a Texas river. He said, God have mercy on all those fish. Well, that's not what happens. Baptism is not regenerative. Christ was not born again when he was baptized because he didn't need to be. And for the others, repentance was necessary before being dipped in water. Remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came to his baptism? What did he say to them? He said, you brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, I'm not going to baptize you until you've shown me that you've repented, until there's been some fruit that you've been converted. So baptism doesn't affect conversion. It witnesses to our conversion. So this text does save us from a view that ignores the importance of baptism as well as from a view that unduly exalts it. Now, we are told that when Jesus was baptized, moving on in verse 16, after John consented, we read, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. You know, I really don't like I don't like to be mean about doctrines with which I differ from other believers. So, for example, I'm a Baptist with a capital B. But at the same time, we all recognize that baptism, the mode of baptism, is a secondary issue. It is a secondary issue. So you're not saved by being dipped in water. Right? So we have to recognize that. In fact, some of my favorite theologians are pedobaptists, Jonathan Edwards, and John Murray, and many others. We're all godly men who knew and loved the Scriptures, and God used them, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And we could go on mentioning many of them. But I believe they're wrong in the mode of baptism. Baptism is dipping. Baptizo means to dip. And you kind of see this here. It says Jesus came up from the water. Now, I don't think that means coming up as John lifted him up. It just means that Jesus was in the Jordan. He's coming up out of the Jordan. But my question is, if baptism is just sprinkling, why do you need to go into the water? I mean, just get some, dip a cup of water and just pour it over his head. I mean, you needed to go in down into the water because you needed to be dipped underwater. So, though this is not the clearest proof that baptism is by immersion, I think it kind of witnesses to it in a circumstantial way. But moving on, it says the heavens were opened to him, to Jesus. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." You know, the amazing thing about this text is that here we have, in the scope of two verses, the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, John Gill says that the ancients, that is, the church fathers, the early Christians, used to say, if you want to understand and learn the doctrine of the Trinity, go to the Jordan. And what they were referring to was this passage, the baptism of Jesus, because when Jesus was baptized, you have Jesus in the water, who is witnessed to as the Son of God from heaven. That's the Father speaking. This is my beloved Son. So the Father speaking to the Son and the Spirit descending from God to Christ. There's the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is this, right? God is one. God is one in essence. but he is three in person. Sometimes people will say, well, you can't believe in the Trinity without believing in a logical contradiction, because you're saying that God is one and three at the same time. And that's not what I'm saying. Because God is not one in the same sense in which he is three. And he is not three in the same sense in which he is one. God is one in essence, but he is three in person. And we don't believe the Trinity because there is a verse in the Bible that says, that has the word Trinity in it, and God exists as a Trinity of persons. But we believe it because the Bible says the following things. The Bible says God is one, right? All throughout the scriptures. In fact, Jesus says it in Deuteronomy, "Hear Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Jesus himself quotes that very passage when someone comes to him and says, "What's the chief commandment in the law?" And Jesus quotes that to him, followed by, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength." So the Bible is consistent, Old Testament and New Testament, that God is one. Christians do not believe in many gods. We are not polytheists. But at the same time, when you get to the New Testament, and this is the reason why this is not revealed in the Old Testament, because Christ himself had not come in the flesh and revealed this. And when you get to the New Testament, you realize that there is a distinction between God the Son and God the Father, but they're both God. John said this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that is amazing. That text will blow your mind if you think about it too long. The Word was with God. That is, the Word was not the same as God the Father, but the Word was God. The Word shared the same attributes and divine characteristics as the Father. And the Spirit is God. Remember the text in Acts 5 when, was it Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife? They see all these people giving money to the church, and the people are lauding and applauding the generosity of others. And so they think, you know, we got some property, we're going to sell it, give some money to the church, and everybody think highly of us. But they loved their money a little bit too much. And so when they sold the land, they kept back part of it from themselves. But what they gave to the church, they said, this was the price of the land. You see how generous we are? And of course, they were lying. What does Peter say? You have not lied to men. You've lied to God. And they fell dead. But then a few verses later, you read a recap of this. You've not lied to men, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So in the compass of a few verses, you have the Holy Spirit being put in the same category, that is to say, is equivalent to God. So the Spirit is God, the Son is God, the Father is God. How do you put that together with the fact that God is one? Well, the Father, Son, and Spirit all share personal characteristics. And so we say that God is a trinity of persons in the unity of the Godhead. Now, I will agree that that is very difficult to understand. In fact, I will say I don't understand it. And sometimes you get these great theologians and great minds like St. Augustine and Jonathan Edwards and others who try to climb the mountain and see to the top. And when I read their explanation of how the Father begets the Son from eternity and how they exist in a trinity of persons, and try to just dig down to the foundations, to the very essence of what it means for God to be, it just gets too speculative to me. And so I'm just content to say, I don't understand how it is. It just is. God is a trinity of persons in the unity of the Godhead. So when God speaks, whoa, what an amazing thing. He is revealing this amazing truth. One early creed put it this way. We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on the earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh, and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's the Creed of Nicaea from which the Nicene Creed is derived. And so this is a reality. This is a belief that the church has professed from the very beginning. And so thus, in the very act of speaking from heaven, God reveals one of the most profound and mysterious realities about himself in all revealed truth. So for another reason, that's a reason to listen to what God is saying from heaven. But God is revealing more than just that Jesus is his son here. This is my beloved son, he says, in whom I am well pleased. It's almost as if God is saying, look at my son. Look at what he's doing. I love him and I love what he is doing. And so in some sense, it's almost as if God is cheering his son on. I mean, Jesus is about to enter into an incredibly difficult, difficult ministry. He was despised and rejected of men. That's hard. We esteemed him stricken of God, smitten, afflicted. And so at the very outset of his ministry, God's cheering his son on. But he's doing more than that. I think God is not only just cheering his son on, but he's saying, you look at him. You love him. He's worthy. In fact, the reason why I believe this is what God's doing here is because God does this again, right, in chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus takes John and James and Peter up to the mountain by themselves, and he appears resplendent in glory. God pulls back the curtain just a little bit and lets them see Jesus not veiled anymore, but full of glory. And Moses and Elijah are there speaking to him. And of course, you know, we like to say, well, how could you do this? You know, Peter was asleep. And so he wakes up from his nap, and this is happening. And, you know, Peter, as Peter would do, starts trying to figure out what to say. This is probably what I would do. And of course, Peter's stammering around for the right thing to say, ends up saying the wrong thing. And says, Jesus, let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. In other words, putting Jesus on in a par with these other two prophets. And what happens? It says, as he was speaking, as Peter was speaking, God pushes the pause button, opens heaven, and says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That is, Moses is not important compared to my son. Elijah is not important compared to my son. You listen to him. And so when God opens heaven in verse 16, and a voice comes down in verse 17, this is my beloved son, he's not only saying which he is, I love my son, but he's also implicitly calling upon us to listen to him, to love him, to follow him. Now, my friends, I just want to pause for a moment and consider the importance of the Father's love for his Son. In some sense, all of our hope and all of Christianity rests upon God's love for his Son. Let me explain why. What is the hope of the gospel? What do you hope for? As believers, what do we hope for? Our hope is in the age to come, is it not? We don't offer, and we can offer, people better health, a better work situation, a bigger paycheck, a bigger house, perfect children, or whatever. We can't promise those things that. We can't promise people your best life now. The church is not a place where you come in and get fixed and come out like on an assembly line, you know, perfect and pure and clean and crisp. No, the church is a hospital where sick people come. And in some sense, we in this room, including myself, we're all sick. We need the great physician. Our hope is not here. That's not what the gospel promises. And we're not promised that if we walk with God, that we're going to be on top of the world every day. I've reminded you this, but I'll remind you again. Paul said to the believers in his day that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Not just through some, but through many tribulations. In fact, life was so bad with Paul that he said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But you know what? That was okay with Paul, because as he puts it in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, what motivated Paul through the sufferings that he endured in the here and now was the promise of glory in the age to come. And Paul says that in some very mysterious but very real way, the sufferings of this present time are producing for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, Christianity, as Christians, we are heavily invested in the age to come. Without it, Christianity is meaningless. But think about it. What does this hope consist in? What is your hope? What is it that we long for? What is the Christian expectation? Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. Through Christ, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We hope in the glory of God. Thus, when Paul writes to Timothy, he describes the gospel as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, what makes heaven so infinitely desirable, so desirable that it makes one who really believes in it to endure unimaginable suffering in this present life so as not to fall short of it, as we read in Hebrews 11, some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What makes people do that is the glory of God. It's seeing, enjoying, and exulting in the glory of God forever. That's what makes heaven what it is. Now, the glory of God is to a large extent tied up in his happiness. That's why Paul said the gospel is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. What does blessed mean? It means happy. God is happy. Paul was entrusted with news. It was good news. And it was the good news about the glory of the happy God. He is infinitely, perfectly, fully, and eternally happy. And when we bless God, we're not adding anything to him. We are simply acknowledging, we're simply saying what is in fact the case. He is blessed. He is happy. And my only hope and your only hope is to share in that blessedness, that happiness. And that's what the gospel's about. John Piper put it this way. No one would want to spend an eternity with an unhappy God. If God was unhappy, there'd be no glory to see and enjoy. There'd be no gospel to share and no hope to rejoice in. That is to say, there'd be no Christianity. So in some sense, our religion rests entirely upon the happiness of God and his willingness to let us in on it. The hope of the Christian is to hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." But you know what? God's happiness is wrapped up in the love that he has to his Son. That's what our text tells us. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love with whom I am pleased. I am ultimately, God says, happy in my Son. Therefore, what makes heaven glorious and what makes us ultimately happy forever is our participation in the love that God has for his Son. In fact, Jesus said that in the high priestly prayer to his Father in John 17. In John 17 and verse 23, he says to his Father, "I in them and you in me, that they," that is the believers, my people, the elect, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." What does this mean? It means that our happiness, our hope, the gospel, the glory of God, and the perfection of heaven is all wrapped up in God's love to His Son. Now, there is no better recommendation in the universe than this, is there? God is saying, this is my Son, and I love Him. And implicitly, He's saying, you love Him. And oh, my friends, what a recommendation is this. To ignore it is to sin. Do you want a reason to love Jesus? Here it is. The Father, God the Father, loves Him. And if Jesus is an appropriate object of the Father's love, how much more is He worthy of your love and affection? And my friends, if we know who Jesus is, we're going to love Him. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 3. All the attributes of God find their place in Him in perfect harmony because He's God. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him were all things created, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You know, some people like to say that Jesus, He's exalted, He's like an archangel, but He's just a creature. He's not, because He created everything. He's God. There's nothing that has been created that He did not create. He is loving and kind and merciful and gentle and just and powerful and sovereign. He is infinitely exalted and welcomingly approachable. And my friends, if you cannot see the glory of Christ, it is because you're blind. It's the blindness of our hearts that keep us from seeing the glory of Christ. And once the blinds are removed, we can't help but love Him. Paul said, we are constrained. We are controlled by the love of Christ. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If our gospel is hid, if it's veiled, it is hid to those who are lost and perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you understand who He is, you're going to love Him. If you understand what the Christian message is about, you're going to love Him. If you understand what He's done, you're going to love Him. Christianity proclaims what? It proclaims salvation from sins to an eternal inheritance, to an inheritance of eternal fellowship with the living God forever through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who saves His people from His sins. And for us to believe the biblical account that those who believe on Him will have all their sins forgiven. Sometimes John MacArthur, when people ask him what he does, this is, by the way, a very good thing to share with people. Because as Christians, in some sense, this is all of our job. People ask John MacArthur, what do you do? And he'll tell them, I have a wonderful job. I get to tell people they can have all their sins forgiven. Are you interested? He tells a story. One time he was in Chicago in a men's department store, men's clothing store. They went in. And they were talking to the sales clerk, and the sales clerk asked them what they were doing. They were there for a conference, and MacArthur shared with them, yeah, you know, I have a great job. I tell people I have all their sins forgiven. And he said, you're interested in the game, kind of waffle, and him hauled. And so they left, and they came back for some reason. It was really cold outside for some reason in Chicago. They came back inside, and the sales clerk only almost ran up to him and said, you know what, I am interested. That's great news. To recognize that I, who should have been cast into the pit of hell forever, and that this would have been just, but that Jesus saved me from it. Not just saved me from it, but saved me by interposing Himself in front of the wrath of God by a cruel death on the cross to rescue me from this. To really understand that means that I cannot help but love Christ. In fact, Paul would say this, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Or, in another place, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So let me end this morning by asking you this question. Do you love him? He's worthy of it. He is God. He is the only Savior of mankind. So do you love him? And if you say yes, then ask yourself this. Do you listen to him? Is it his voice that you love to hear? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. Do you seek him in prayer and in his word? Do you follow him? Do you strive to obey him? Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Well, my friends, may Christ claim your affections and mine above all else. And may the love of Christ control us. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, Lord, even as we see that Christ is to be loved above all things and all people, we must confess that we do not love him as we should. And we say with the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Or as a psalmist, Lord, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek your servant. And I thank you, Lord, that kind of prayer is possible because of what Jesus has done. Lord, may the love of Christ constrain us. May it control us. I thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.